Well, for those of you who were here last week, you might have noticed there's a tone change, isn't there, in the passage that we are reading. Last week, we looked about some incredibly good news that we can approach the throne of grace. We can approach God on his judgment seat with complete confidence. That's mind-blowing reality, actually. And we can do that because of what Jesus has done. That's what Hebrews has been showing us for a number of chapters. Jesus paid the debt of sin completely. Jesus took away the guilt of sin completely. Jesus is the perfect mediator that can mediate between us and God completely. And so if we have confidence, if we put our trust in Jesus, we can approach God's judgment throne with complete confidence. That actually should excite us. I know we've heard that a couple of times, but that should actually give you a bit of a buzz to know that if you don't make it home today because I talk so long and bore you to death, you will go to be with God in heaven. Not because you've already been through hell, but because Jesus has paid the debt of your sin. That should excite you. It is a reality, actually, that one day you will stand before God. And I think we saw that in the last part of our reading. But when I talk about being confident before God, I'm not talking about, are you a confident person? Are you more reserved or timid? I'm not talking about what our personalities are, because some of us are more confident people and some are more quieter and timid. That's not what it's taught. It's have you put your trust in Jesus? Jesus is 100% faithful to his promises. And because God is faithful, you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Hebrews wants you to know that. The writer of the book of Hebrews to the original readers wants them to know that. And he wants us to know it. And why? Well, it seems like in the book of Hebrews, there were some in the church, maybe lots of them, maybe the whole church, maybe just a few, we don't know, that were very tempted to move away from trusting Jesus. They were tempted to go back to the old stuff, to the old covenant, which Jesus had fulfilled and brought to an end. They weren't prepared necessarily to keep trusting Jesus and what he did for them on the cross. And so there's warnings. Don't drift. Don't move away. Don't give up. Remain firm. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this passage, which actually is a bit scary. Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word today, we pray that our hearts will not change, or I say pray that our hearts will change by your word, but our hearts will not be discouraged, that we'll be spurred on, we may be warned, we may be challenged. Lord, help us to remain confident in you and in what you've done, to heed the warning, not to throw away our confidence. Help us to concentrate, help me to be clear, and help us to grow together to your glory. Amen. Well, our passage today, from encouragement last week to a very serious warning. But it's not all warning. Actually, one thing we see is that the passage finishes with some real encouragement to the original readers, and hopefully, I think maybe encouragement to us, but possibly some challenge as well. Verse 26 to 31 is the first section. We were called to draw near to Jesus last week, verse 19. And today, verse 26, the warning is this, that if you deliberately keep on sinning after you've received knowledge of truth, no sacrifice is left, only the fearful expectation of God's judgment. That should cause us to at least sit up and pay attention. It's designed to shock us. For people who are tempted to drift from Jesus or to replace Jesus or to go light on Jesus, it's supposed to shock you into the dreadful reality of where that thinking heads. Now, notice two things about this verse. There's a clear element of deliberate sinning after you know the truth. You see, it's willful and it's deliberate. And it's ongoing. In fact, actually, we'll see it unpacked a little bit more in verse 29. And some people are scared by this passage. And some people preach that once you're saved, you need to keep on being perfect until you die I have yet to meet someone who seriously holds to that, because I do look forward to stamping on their foot just to see how sinful they are. But at the end of the day, some people say that if you sin after you've been converted, you're in trouble because there's no sacrifice left for that sin. I don't think that passage is talking about this. You see, the person who deliberately sins is not interested in honouring God. It's very different from the person who wants to honour and trust God but struggles with sin. If you're battling sin, if your confidence for your salvation is in Jesus alone, and you're battling ongoing sin in your life, maybe for the last 20 years, but if you're battling ongoing sin in your life, you're in a very different position to the person who can recognise who Jesus is and what he's done. They know the truth, and they deliberately sin against it. Ongoing, willful, deliberate. And so, if ongoing, willful, and deliberate is you, you should be scared. If you're struggling against sin, the passage is not actually talking about you. There is no sacrifice left for sin if you think you can put Jesus aside and try and get saved another way. There is only the fearful expectation of God's judgment. It's not that you can't return if you've slipped up or if you've made really bad life choices in the past. It's not that you can't come back to trust in Jesus. It's saying that if you think you can stand before the judgment seat of God without Jesus, you're cactus. Terrible reality is actually unpacked even more. Verse 28 and 29. People in the Old Covenant copped it sweet when they rejected God. And you might read some of that passages today in the Old Covenant and think, gee, that's a bit harsh. Well, if you think that's bad, this passage says, how much worse will it be when you stand before the judgment seat of God without Jesus? That will scare us. That will motivate us. I want it to do both of these. I think the passage wants it to, the writer to the Hebrews wants it to do both. When you deliberately reject Jesus, this is why you are cactus. Verse 29. Cactus is a technical, theological term for what happens to people who stand before Jesus, before God without Jesus. What are you doing? You're trampling the Son of God underfoot. Now, we read the first part of Hebrews. It's ages since we've read that. And so we read it today just to remind ourselves who it is that Hebrews says Jesus is. In fact, the whole Bible says Jesus is, by the way. But if you were sitting there reading to it, listening to it being read out to you, you've heard that about 10 or 15 minutes ago, depending on how slow the reader is. Remember who Jesus is. The Son, let me reread it, verse 3, chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. He provides purification for sin, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. When you reject Jesus, you're not just saying, well, I don't really like Rick, so I'm not going to have anything to do with him. You're rejecting the Son of God. The one who sustains everything by his powerful word. The one who provided purification for your sins. And the one who sits down at the right hand of the judgment seat of God. That's why it's serious. If you deliberately choose to reject Jesus, don't be surprised at the consequences. You're trampling the Son of God underfoot. It goes on. You are treating as unholy the new covenant that sanctifies you. Gee, that's some big words in there. Now, Hebrews has been pointing out all the way through that Jesus, and only Jesus, fully and completely removes the debt of sin, or pays the debt of sin, and removes the guilt of sin. That's what it means when it talks about sanctifying us, making us holy, making us without sin's debt and without sin's guilt. Hebrews has been saying all the way through that Jesus is the only one who's done that. The Old Testament system didn't do that. Jesus has done it. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Jesus ended it, and Jesus started a new covenant by which he has paid the debt of sin for everyone. And so if you reject the only means of you being made right with God, holy, being sanctified, same word, same idea, then that has eternal consequences. And verse 29 has another phrase of what you're doing when you reject Jesus. You're insulting the Spirit of grace. What does that mean? And the role of the Spirit's actually been mentioned a few times in Hebrews. And in particular, the work of the Spirit is related to how the gospel of grace is brought into the life of the believer. So look with me at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I won't read it out. You might want to read it later. It's down in your sermon outline. The Spirit's role is to testify to the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And he does it with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts, distributed according to his will. What's the Spirit's role? To testify to the truth of the gospel. What are we talking about? A person who knows that truth, who the Spirit has been working in, and who deliberately rejects that truth. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, again, the Spirit's work is mentioned, or the Spirit is mentioned, sorry, in the life of a believer. And it's talking about a very similar context of chapter 10, of what happens when someone rejects Jesus. They had the Holy Spirit. They shared in the Holy Spirit. And what happens when you reject Jesus? Well, it comes out in chapter 10. When you reject Jesus, knowingly reject Jesus, you go against the Spirit's gospel authenticating work in your life. That is an insult to God. That is an insult to God's Spirit. God in his grace draws you in, and you in your arrogance say, I want nothing to do with you. Terrible consequences. There are three little phrases in verse 29 that help us to understand why it is that when we move away from Jesus, why it is so disastrous. It is terribly, terribly dangerous to your eternity. Verse 30 and 31, have you ever met people who think that, well, me and God are mates, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to set God straight on a few things he should have done better? I've had people say that to me almost word for word. And if verse 30 and 31's right, which I think it is, then what will happen when we stand before the judgment seat of God will not be us telling God how to run the world better. Human arrogance sounds wonderful with a microphone and a TV camera in our face. But before the judgment seat of God, human arrogance will be exposed for its emptiness. This is not us saying, no, 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 you copped what you deserved. This should actually frighten us. That's its purpose. Because before God, without Jesus, we have zero chance of eternity. That's why last week was so encouraging and so command. The commands were urging us to stay close to Jesus. Because to move away is disastrous. I don't know whether you remember what was last week. I happen to have been the bloke who spoke, so I sometimes spend a bit more time preparing, so I sometimes remember a bit more. Stuff flows in one ear and out the other, though, just the same as you. But let me help you remember. We were urged in chapter 10, verse 19, to draw near to God with a sincere heart. If you are serious about your relationship with God, then make sure you are drawing near to God as much and as regularly as possible. Hold firmly to the hope you profess. So that's chapter 10, verse 22, 23 it is. Consider how you may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. These are the things that we should be thinking through as a church for ourselves and for each other to ensure that we can stand before the judgment seat of God with complete confidence. In verse 24, which is consider how you may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, there were two little clauses there, and guess what they said? Be at church regularly, and when you come, make sure you're encouraging one another. Because that's what it means to consider how you can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So how are we doing that? How have we been challenged? Don't say, well, no, those other people didn't get challenged. How have I been challenged? How have you been challenged from God's word when you look at the terrible reality of what happens to those who move away from Jesus? That's the shock. The section from verse 32 to 39 finishes with some good encouragement. But might I say there is still, for us, a bit more of a challenge. There's encouragement because the original readers, this applies to them. For this is what they have done. There is challenge because we're not the original readers. And the things that they have done, we might not have done. So these people are encouraged greatly. Verse 32 through to verse 39. Look at what these Christian people have been living like. I find it very encouraging and very challenging. We don't know the exact details, but we are told that as followers of Jesus, they have stood their ground in great contest in the face of suffering. That's not playing footy on a Saturday afternoon and getting beaten. They've been publicly exposed to insult. They've been openly persecuted. You see, following Jesus was not a walk in the park for these people. At other times, they've stood side by side with people it's been happening to. So if it wasn't happening to them, they are standing next to the person, one of their brothers and sisters in Christ, of whom it's happening to. And you know what happens when you stand next to someone under fire? It's called collateral damage. You cop it too. You live in a small village where people know that when you stand next to that person, you are identifying with what they stand for. You live in a large town where when you've got to go to work, everyone knows what you stand for. And that cops, you cop it. There's no anonymity in your faith. And when their friends have copped it, they don't jump on the bandwagon and say, yeah, stupid Christians, if only they could live better. Or that person, they're not a very good example of Christianity, are they? No, they actually stand next to them. They sympathised with people in prison. Prison is not a public-funded holiday. Okay, it might be in Australia. I've never been there. I don't think it's all that pleasant to go there, but some people talk about it as the only place they can survive. Well, in prison, in this context, unless someone brought food to you and cared for your needs, no one else did. The prison system just kept you locked up. And so if you were going to care for your family in prison, you'd bring them food. And when you bring them food, what are you doing? I'm with them. I care for them. I believe what they believe. There's no anonymity in faith, is there? You become a target or a supporter or maybe one of those like-minded followers of Jesus. What's that person in prison for? Because they stood up and were counted as a follower of Jesus. And yet, let me tell you, those things are incredibly challenging, but I don't think they challenge us as much as the final part of what this church was like or these Christians were like. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. They didn't begrudgingly say, well, if I had the political clout, I would clean you guys up at the courts. No, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they had the opportunity to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's a privilege. I don't know whether you thought of that. I don't always think of it. It's a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And we sometimes think that because I follow Jesus, God owes me a few and my life should work out better. I should be able to do this and find this and be, you know, healthy or wealthy and wise, as we stereotype the way that some churches talk about their Christianity. These people were willing, joyful losers of the things that they own, the material possessions, because they knew they had lasting and better possessions. Their house. We're not talking about, you know, an outdated Nintendo here. We're talking about the things that they have for survival. This is not joyfully putting stuff out on the front hoping the council will come and pick it up. Okay. So how does this work for us today? James 1:22 is always a verse that should flick through your mind as you read God's word. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It sort of means that we can't just memorize scripture and pretend we know scripture. We actually need to put the word of God into practice. That's where I struggle. I'm sure that's where you struggle. So how can we think about this passage in the context of Christian living today? I think we'd be utter fools to walk out of here today not having been challenged with how serious it is to drift away. It would be foolish to ignore the commands of God from last week. I guess it affects me because I've seen so many people start out saying they follow Jesus, and the excuses that I hear are endless. Take the warning of Jesus seriously. Talk about Jesus. Know Jesus. Draw near to him. Hold unswervingly to him. Don't turn Jesus into the God of your own imagination. Don't have Jesus as a thing that tickles your ears when you need something to be some spurring on. Don't just trust Jesus when your life is working out well. Most people I know don't gradually drift away, don't radically drift away from following Jesus. They don't do it, wake up one morning and say, to hell with you, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. It's that gradual drift that always seems to involve blaming someone else. Their life's busy. Kids have sport, work's busy. It's my only day to sleep in. The Bible is a bit outdated, isn't it? The kids do things differently these days. As long as no one's hurt, I can't see why Christians are making such a fuss over things. I still follow Jesus, even though I don't listen to what his word says, even though I don't like what his word says, and even though I don't speak to him. That's the bit they never seem to say afterwards. The Spirit leads me differently today. I'm not as judgmental as I used to be. Certainly not like that church I used to be part of. They are not the excuses I've heard this week. They're the ones that are my top 10. The classic one I heard this week, these people moved away from the area and the minister encouraged them to go to a church that was more local. And so they thought, he doesn't want me here, so I'm never going to church again. That's called cutting off your nose to spite your face. The list of excuses is endless. The church doesn't have Bibles in the language in the translation that I like. The church doesn't even, people don't bring their Bibles to church, even though the preacher speaks from the Bible. There weren't the Bibles like my last church. I didn't get welcomed as much as I used to at the other church I was in. Remember, in the face of this warning, the encouragements from last week, verse 22, 23, 24, draw near to God with a sincere heart, hold unswervingly to the hope that you profess, meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and when you do, spur them on, plan how you're going to spur them on towards love and good deeds, because guess what? You and I will be dead one day. And we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And if you think you can stand before the judgment seat of God without Jesus, you're only fooling yourself. That's my translation. But let me tell you, that's what this passage is saying. The final section, I think, as I said, should be a great encouragement to the original readers. It's saying to them, listen, guys, hold on to do this stuff. Remember the terrible disaster of standing before God without Jesus. Remember what you've done in the past. I do find that incredibly good. And in fact, what we see from chapter 11 is this great example of person after person who stayed firm following God, Old Testament people, and we could add our people since then. I recently heard, in fact, it was at a CMS dinner this year, a guy moved out from one of the Middle Eastern countries, can't remember which country he came from, and he stood firm following Jesus amongst enormous persecution. When he got to the West, he became Western. He adopted a lifestyle that was Western, and he no longer followed Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean he became a bank robber. It just means that he thought that Western culture was a reflection of Christianity. It's not. Western culture might have been impacted by Christianity, but there is so much in Western culture that has nothing to do with Christianity. He was consumed not by the gospel, but consumed by family and career and security and pleasure. He was not consumed by Jesus. Make no mistake, our biggest danger is thinking that our country is Christian and what our country does is consistent with what the Bible does. You will not be able to blend in if you are a follower of Jesus. In fact, for genuine followers of Jesus, rather than people caught up in their denominational position, they've never been able to blend in. Not for the first century followers, and never since. Verbally, they've been paid out on. Physically, they've been persecuted. They've lost their social rights and their political rights. Most Christians around the world are not in a position where anything they believe is supported by anyone in a position of power. And that's what God's word tells us to expect. Don't fall into the trap of thinking we have the right to tell our governments what to think, say, do and believe. Our role is to share the gospel with them. And don't be surprised when our governments think, say and do things that make things harder for us as Christians. And when they do, stand firm, draw near to God, hold unswervingly to the hope you profess. Consider how you may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And probably the greatest challenge for us today is I wonder whether we could joyfully accept the confiscation of our property because we had a better and lasting possession. We are so materialistic. I wonder whether we would abandon Jesus if we lost our house because of Jesus next week. Well, it's the church house, you can take it away anyhow for me, but what about for you? If following Jesus cost you everything materially, would you be angry at God and walk away from him? We do live in a society that's increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. I actually think that's good for us. I don't actually go home and stick nails into me or cut me. I don't like pain. I don't like discomfort. I stay awake at night worrying about things. But wouldn't it be good if we stayed awake at night worrying about our eternal, well, what our Christian faith is costing us and joyfully accepting it? Well, I think also our challenge as Christians is to work out how we stand side by side with our brothers and sisters in Christ who cop it. And I'm not talking just about those people in other countries. I'm talking about the ones in Australia who cop it for their Christian faith. And we all too quickly say, well, they did a stupid thing. That's not real Christianity, is it? I wonder how many people we know of, probably not personally, I wonder how many people we know of who actually have lost everything because of their Christian faith. I know of people. How about I pray? I've barely scratched the surface of how this passage might apply for how we live as God's people. But I'm going to pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. Thank you for the warning, and we pray that we are suitably shocked by it. Lord, we pray that you'll take away the tendency for us to think, well, that's not talking about me, but we might be suitably warned. And Lord, may that draw us back to what you've commanded us to be like as your people. Help us to draw near to you constantly with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to you, for you are faithful. And Lord, let us meet regularly and plan how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Because one day we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And Lord, we pray that we might be standing there trusting only Jesus. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.